Okay then, brethren, I think, as I mentioned just a moment ago, it's not too long now before we come to the autumn festivals. Trumpets, our favourite day, of course, the Day of Atonement, and the Feast of Ingathering, Last Great Day, and so on. And it's perhaps a good time to just take some sort of stock, a review of how your life is going and how my life is going, say, since the Feast of Tabernacles last year. You know, nearly 12 months has passed. How are we doing? Or perhaps take stock of the last 5 years of your life and me of my life. How are we doing? Do you believe your life is progressing quite well in a spiritual sense? Are you perhaps just, treading water? Could you possibly be going backward? You know, backsliding? I don't need to know your answer, and you probably don't need to know my answer, but between you and me, we could just ask ourselves, how am I doing? How would you describe my life and my journey with God? Now, there's two extremes we might want to look at, and we'll look at two scriptures just now and see which of these two passages might more accurately reflect you and me and how we're doing. So let's open our Bibles at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and read verses 1 through 4. Paul's writing to people just like you. I mean, when we read the scriptures, we realize that these people weren't super saints in many ways. They were just men and women and old men and old women and teenagers, just like us. Here's what Paul says. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians and God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And whenever I read Paul's introductions, I'm always reminded of the fact that Paul is extraordinarily rude. Because you can see there, greetings from the Father and the Lord Jesus. But every time, Paul utterly fails to mention God the Holy Ghost, the third person of the Blessed Trinity. You know, when you and I meet the Apostle Paul, we're going to take him to one side and say, look, Paul, you really messed up in your epistles. You never mentioned the Trinity and the third person, the blessed Holy Ghost. Bad boy, Paul. But of course, doesn't mention it because there is no Trinity. There is no third person, which is by the by. But moving on, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. But notice verse 3 there, describing these people like you and me. Paul points out their work of faith, their labor of love, and patience of hope. So faith, hope, love, faith, hope, charity, three key characteristics. Work of faith, labor of love, and patience, endurance, in hope. Now, that's quite a good description. Those are very positive characteristics. I just wonder if Paul saw your life and my life and our aggregated lives. Would Paul use words like our work of faith, you know, our labor of love, our patient hope? Is that how you and I would be described? I think it's how we'd like to be described. But is it? If you review your life and I do my life, is that how we would tend to describe ourselves? Very positive. Labor, work, patience, endurance, hope, love, faith. Pretty good. Or possibly like, let's turn to Revelation 3, verses 14 to 17. You probably know where I'm going. This is another group at the other side of the spectrum. And is this us? Or maybe not entirely, but is this more like where we are on the spectrum? Revelation 3, verses 14 through 17, our good friends, the Laodiceans, who of course is that lot over there. As we all know, we are pure Philadelphians, but other groups, Laodiceans. Well, here's a description. To the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, These things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works. Oh, pretty good. They've got works. But turns out to be awful works, bad works, unacceptable works. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish, says Jesus, is in red letters, that you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew you out of my mouth. Because you say, and here's the problem, or here's a big part of the problem, this is what they say about themselves, I am rich, have become wealthy, and I need nothing. I've arrived. I'm secure. I've done it. I'm in a pretty good place. And Jesus says, you don't know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, you're blind, and actually you're naked. Now that's not a good description. And Jesus says that if they don't repent, he will spew them out of his mouth. He'll vomit them out of his mouth. So the group in Thessalonica, faith, hope, love, good works. This group here, terrible works. Jesus is going to dismiss them because they're in an appalling state. And yet they say to themselves, I'm pretty good. I think I'm doing quite well here. I think God should be quite happy with me. But he's not, is he? So the question would be, which of these two groups is more like you and me? And if you evaluate your last 12 months since the feast, say last year, or over the last 5 or 10 years, how are you doing? How am I doing? And if the answer is, I don't think I'm progressing really at all. I'm just, you know, treading water at best, and maybe I'm even just imperceptibly sliding backwards. Is that because God's power has reduced? Is the Spirit of God less effective than it used to be? Well, we know the answer. If you and I are not progressing reasonably well, then the problem is at our end, not God's end. And although there could be a number of reasons, the one I want to speak about today is complacency and the danger of complacency in your life. And of course, in mine as well. I include myself when I'm talking to you. And complacency, there's a decent definition. Complacency is a feeling of contentment. And you might say, well, are we supposed to be contented? We'll get to that much later. A feeling of contentment or self-satisfaction, especially when coupled with a lack of awareness of impending danger. So a feeling of contentment or self-satisfaction. Yeah, I'm rich, I'm wealthy, I've arrived, I'm okay. Coupled with a lack of awareness of impending danger and doom. There's another saying I've come across which says the contented soul is the stagnant soul. Stagnant, just pooled there, not rivers of living water, but just stagnant. And most stagnant pools, they stink a bit, don't they? The smell that comes off them, stagnant waters. The contented soul, at ease, relaxed, coasting, is a stagnant soul. And it's a problem because complacency suggests that we are at ease. We're casual. We're relaxed. We've got it made. It doesn't require much action any longer. I'm sort of there. And the answer is we're really not there. And because let's look at Hebrews 2 and let's read verses 1 through 3. There is a real danger. We've been through the book of Hebrews a couple of times in the past, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. The first time I went through it, I highlighted that there were seven major warnings in the book of Hebrews. Seven, right? And these verses we're going to look at now contain major warning 1 and 2, just in these three verses. And you might think, you know, some people say, well, once saved, always saved. You got it made. Well, frankly, if you've got it made and once saved, always saved, why would Paul, if that's who wrote this book, give you so many major, serious warnings? Because you haven't got it made. Look at chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. Warning, we must. It's obligatory. It's mandatory. We must give the more earnest heed, pay the more careful attention to the things we have heard, lest we just drift away. And like I've said many times, it's not suggesting that you and I one day just say, I've had enough, turn around and go away from God. Well, we might. Some people might do that. But the bigger problem is, over time, drifting away. It's not a deliberate decision to walk away. It's just over time. Time passes and we just drift slowly. But of course, drift long enough and you're a long, long way from where you started. Verse 2, for if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape? Second major warning. How can we possibly escape so great, if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? How can we escape if we neglect? Well, neglect, that means be careless. It means to, in a sense, that we're being complacent. It's not a deliberate walking away abruptly. It's neglecting. If you neglect your garden, if you've got one, weeds will grow, plants will die. It will, you know, you'll lose it. If you neglect your garden, you have to be out there taking action, you know, weeding, nourishing, putting, you know, good stuff down, keeping the plants free from insects and so on. But if you neglect, and what Paul is saying there is, how can we escape if we neglect, make light of, are careless over the things of God? And yet you can see there, I think, that it's not talking of sudden changes for the worse. It's drifting away, it's neglecting, it's being careless. You know, the another saying, a little proverb is, the road to hell slopes gently downwards. I quite like that one. Because again, it's not suggesting that we walk off one day and end up in hell, but the road to hell, it slopes gently. You don't even see it necessarily, but over time you're going down and down and down, gently, imperceptibly, but you end up in a place that you never intended. The road to hell slopes gently downwards. We drift away. We neglect the word of God, right? This is where complacency comes in. We start off perhaps, you know, very fired up. If you think back to the days when you were first came into the truth, you might, I'm not sure, obviously we've got different experiences, we can buy different routes and so on, but for many people, their early days in the truth, they were fired up, enthusiastic, yeah, hungry, couldn't wait to get more and more of this information, this understanding, these insights, right? And we're very active people, perhaps trying to share, you know, with your family and friends, not always a good idea, right? Shunning the world and all the bad things in the world because I'm a believer, I know the truth, right? We did all that because we're fired up, enthusiastic, go, go, go. But go forward a few decades and has it all abated? Are we now casual, relaxed, neglectful, a bit careless? The fire has gone. Could we describe ourselves as being neither hot nor cold, but now we're just lukewarm and treading water? Not a great place to be. Look at Deuteronomy 4. Let's go back to Deuteronomy chapter 4. And this is a problem with complacency. We become sort of self-satisfied. We cool down and we're sort of content where we are, even if where we are is a very bad place. Deuteronomy chapter 4, start with verse 1. Chapter 4, verses 1, 9, and 23 to 24. So verse 1. Now, O Israel, says Moses, listen to the statutes and the judgments which I teach you to observe, that you may live and go in and possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers is giving you. Verse 9, only take heed to yourself. Review. Take heed to yourself and diligently keep yourself, lest you forget the things your eyes have seen, lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life, like Paul said there in Hebrews, lest you drift away. And the danger is this slow, insidious, gentle drift away attitude, because sometimes we get just comfortable, content, self-satisfied, complacent, when we should be alert and watchful and vigilant, checking how we're doing. Verse 9 again, only take heed to yourself. And I would say the same to you and to me. Take heed to yourself, Jamie. Diligently keep yourself, Jamie, and you, lest you forget the things your eyes have seen, lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life. Teach them to your children and your grandchildren. And the danger is over time that we forget. Forget the past. It's human nature. Look at verses 23 to 24. Take heed to yourselves, lest you forget. Take heed. Pay attention. Be alert. Wake up. Be diligent. Take heed to yourselves, lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you, and make for yourselves a carved image in the form of anything which the Lord your God has forbidden you, for the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. And it's important that you and I are aware of the danger we have of forgetting. You know, we're talking about forgetting the price that was paid to redeem us from sin and death. We can't do that. I mean, you look back over your life and you've been through some tough places, I'm sure. Some good times, hopefully. For most of us, some good times. But also, we've had some rough times, some disappointing times, some painful times. We've been through a lot, right? We don't want to forget what we've been through, the fact that God took us through it, and we're still here today, 10 years later, or 30 years later, or 50 years later. So don't forget the past. Don't forget the Creator God. Don't forget the future either, that you and I are still on this journey, looking forward to eternal life in the family of God forever and ever and ever and ever. So don't forget. Take heed. It's just too valuable, our experiences, our past and our future, to just casually let them all just drift away. Let's look at Amos chapter 6, beginning at verse 1. Amos comes after Joel. That helps it all. Or it's page 907 if you're using my Bible. And we have to move forward. I know the illustration we've sometimes mentioned in the past is, if you think of an airplane only stays in the sky and flies if it's moving forward. If a plane stops moving forward, you better get off, right? Because a plane can only fly successfully if it's moving forward. And you and I, in a sense, can only be successful as believers if we're continually moving forward. Treading water isn't really good enough. Going backward for sure is not good enough. And being complacent, at ease, neglectful, casual, all that stuff is just not good enough. Now look at Amos chapter 6, verse 1, and then 3 to 7. Amos chapter 6, and beginning in verse 1. Woe to you who are at ease in Zion. And Zion, I think we can often use that as a picture of the church, because it is. I mean, obviously there's a physical Zion in Jerusalem, Mount Zion, but often that is a picture or can be symbolic, and I think we can take that here in a sense, one sense at least, of the church. Woe to you who are at ease in the church, let's put it that way, just to make a point. Woe to you who are at ease, really when you shouldn't be. And there's time for rest, of course, but the problem here is living your life at ease, casually, in a lukewarm state is not going to take us anywhere. Woe to you who are at ease in Zion and trust in Mount Samaria notable persons in the chief nation to whom the house of Israel comes, verses 3 through 7. Woe to you who put far off the day of doom. Put far off. Ignore it. Not for now. Some future time. I'll get round to that in the sweet by and by. So you put off. Maybe you procrastinate when you shouldn't. So woe to you for ease, and woe to you who put far off the day of doom. Maybe the day of the Lord. Maybe the coming tribulation. Maybe the day of your death. Right? Woe to you who put far off the day of doom, who cause the seat of violence to come near, who lie on beds of ivory, stretch out on your couches, eat lambs from the flock. You've got a comfortable life. You are so content with these comfortable beds. Bed of ivory. I haven't seen one of those, but I imagine it's quite luxurious. Stretch out on your couches. Certainly can do that. Eat lambs from the flock. Calves from the midst of the stall. Who chant to the sound of stringed instruments and invent for yourselves musical instruments like David. So, beautiful environment, wonderful surroundings, comfort, luxury, great to be alive. But let me put off the day of doom. Let me be at ease when I should be more alert. Who drink wine from bowls and anoint yourselves with the best ointments, but are not grieved for the affliction of Joseph. Therefore, they shall now go captive as the first of the captives, and those who recline at banquets shall be removed. So the people who are most at ease, most comfortable, were ignoring the danger. Now, unaware of the danger, life is just so comfortable. Who needs to worry about tomorrow and the things of tomorrow? I'm just enjoying life today. Eat, drink, and be merry. That's me. And God says here, perhaps in type, there may be a yet future illustration of this. They'll be the first to go into captivity. They should have been alert. They should have been trying to be close to God. But instead, casual, contented, at ease, ultimately just plain complacent. And you can't do that. There's a little tale about the devil who has, you know, three sort of pet demons. It's not real, this story. It's not biblical, but somebody's put this together, and it's quite a nice little sort of saying. The devil has three pet demons named No God, No Hell, and for us today, No Hurry. Right? Now, certainly the devil teaches most of the world is no God. Even lots of churchgoers believe there's no hell. Everybody's going to be saved ultimately, universalism. Even many in the Catholic Church strangely teach that these days, the Pope among them. But the one that would be more relevant to you and me is a third little pet demon, No Hurry. There's no hurry. All the time in the world. Well, maybe. Maybe you've got plenty of time. Maybe I've got plenty of time. Maybe. To get ourselves right with God and sort ourselves out and be fired up and rekindle that zeal. Well, maybe you've got all the time in the world. I wouldn't count on it, because let's look at the story in Luke chapter 12. Turn to Luke chapter 12, read verses 16 through 21. Because here's a guy in a parable who thought he had all the time in the world. So Luke 16, that's what I said, Luke 12, 16 to 21. And the particular problem that cropped up here in Jesus' journeys was to do with covetousness, you know, greed, people wanting more, right? But in context with that, he then explains this, verse 16. Then Jesus spoke a parable to them, saying, "The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, 'What shall I do?'" Now, in the next few verses, notice how often "I" and "my" turns up. I. And people have said quite rightly, you know, this guy suffers from severe eye disease. Watch. "He thought within himself, saying, 'What shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops?' So he said, 'I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease. Eat, drink, be merry. Just like we read there in Amos. Eat, drink, be merry, stretch out on your couch and your ivory bed, drink wine from bowls. But God said to him, you fool, this night your soul will be required of you. And then whose will those things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. So the primary problem here is covetousness, greed, complacency. I think you could say there, you know, contented, at ease, time to sit back and relax, just enjoy my life. And God says, oh, you idiot, you feel you're going to die tonight and you're not prepared. Whose things will they be then? All right. So, you know, I cannot count on just plenty of time around. Maybe there is. Maybe there won't be. So being complacent is absolutely what you and I do not want to be. Taking our ease, resting, being merry, of course, enjoy life. Enjoy the days as they come along. We should do that. But let's always have one eye on the fact that there's a lot more to come. Let's go back to Isaiah 32, another, I think, an end-time prophecy, or at least a prophecy for their day with an application for the future. Isaiah 32. Read verses 1 to 4 to start with, which I think sets the scene as yet future. Isaiah 32. In fact, the heading in my Bible, printed from the publishers, is Behold the Coming King, capital C, capital K, talking, I think, of the Lord Jesus. Behold, a king will reign in righteousness, and princes, perhaps you and me, will rule with justice. This, the world, tomorrow. Or at least it looks like it. A man will be as a hiding place from the wind and a cover from the tempest, as rivers of water in a dry place, as a shadow of a great rock in a weary land. So in those days, a man will be there to provide comfort and security and protection. You wouldn't be fearful of them. The eyes of those who see will not be dim. The ears of those who hear will listen, hear the truth, see the truth in the world to come. Also the heart of the rash will understand knowledge, and the tongue of the stammerers will be ready to speak plainly. So it looks like a little word picture of the world to come when Jesus is back as the King of Righteousness with his, I guess, resurrected saints, the princes. But then jump down to verses 9 through 11. Arise up, you women who are at ease. Hear my voice, you complacent daughters. Give ear to my speech. In a year and some days, you'll be troubled, you complacent women. For the vintage will fail, the gathering will not come. Tremble, you women who are at ease. Be troubled, you complacent ones. Strip yourselves, make yourselves bare, and gird sackcloth on your waist. So here's, it refers to women. That can be either women, strangely enough, who are at ease. Although I think most women say they don't have many times of ease, because whilst the hubby might be relaxing watching the football on TV or something like that, women are always working hard because a woman's work is never done.
True.
My wife says true. But here at least it's either women, or it could be using women as the leaders of Israel, who are like sort of women in a sense. Not strong masculine leaders, but rather effeminate leaders. But anyway, it says, rise up, you women who are at ease. Hear my voice, you complacent ones. And it's quite evident dangers heading towards these people, either women or the leaders, right? Danger, problems, doom, but they're at ease. They're comfortable. They're on their beds of ivory, right? They're enjoying life and they're blinded to what's coming because they are complacent. They are content, self-satisfied, unaware of impending danger. Bad place to be. Look at verses 14 to 15. Because the palaces will be forsaken, the bustling city will be deserted, The forts and towers will become lairs forever, a joy of wild donkeys, a pasture of flocks. Doom is coming, perhaps referring to the tribulation on people who were complacent, who were at ease, maybe even those in Zion, in the church. Until, so this will happen, there'll be devastation, destruction, until a certain point, the Spirit is poured upon us from on high, and the wilderness in those days, at that time, becomes a fruitful field. And the fruitful field is counted as a forest. So doom and gloom until God pours his Spirit out and restores the millennial world to being fruitful. But the danger you can see there is covetousness. You know, people just get comfortable. And even though Isaiah, in his days, trying to warn the people, trying to sort of make them alert, you know, rise up, you folk. Don't just lie in your beds. Don't put off the evil day. Be alert. You know, get right with God here and now. People inevitably too often ignore God's warnings. We can see that in Proverbs chapter 1 if we turn there. So book of Proverbs chapter 1 and verses 20 to 33. Proverbs 1, 20 to 33. We'll see here, I reference a number of warnings. And of course, if you think about it, whenever God warns, that gives an opportunity, because a warning should help us say, oh, hang on a second, I've forgotten that. Oh, I think I've missed that. Oh, I used to know that. Oh, I better wake up. So a warning is good in the sense of it gives us that opportunity, if we want to follow it, to take some sort of action. But of course, we're free to ignore the warning, and that's what you see here. Wisdom calls aloud outside, and you could say wisdom is the voice of God, right? Wisdom calls aloud outside. She raises her voice in the open squares. She cries out in the chief concourses at the openings of the gates in the city. She speaks her words. So here's the warning message, the wisdom of God. How long, you simple ones, will you love simplicity, or it can be translated naive or even seducible? How long, you naive ones, how long, you seducible, you know, easily deceived? How long, you simple ones, will you love simplicity? For scorners delight in their scorning, and fools hate knowledge. Turn at my reproof. If we say this is God speaking to believers, God is saying, turn. I'm reproving you. Here's your warning. Here's your opportunity. Turn at my reproof. Surely I will pour out my Spirit on you. I'll make my words known to you. It certainly suggests that believers are in this group somewhere, because God's Spirit poured out, God's words made known. To whom would that be addressed? Do you think, well, certainly believers are probably in this group somewhere. Because I have called, says God, says wisdom in particular, but let's say God, because I have called and you refused. I have stretched out my hand, no one regarded. Because you disdained all my counsel, would have none of my reproof, I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your terror comes like a storm and your destruction comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you. God says, well, I've tried for a long time to warn you and to instruct you and to reprove you, and made my Spirit available and my word available, but you've done nothing with it. So now when you're in trouble, you're going to come crying to me. A bit too late, Johnny. Verse 28, then they will call on me when they're in trouble, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently. They won't find me. Because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. Fear of the Lord, hear and obey, remember? They would have none of my counsel, despised all my reproof. Therefore they shall eat the fruit of their own way and be filled to the full with their own fancies. They chose that way of life. They chose that way of life. They get the consequences. They sowed the seed. They get the harvest. It's their choice, their decision. God tried many times to warn, to reprove, to correct the direction, but these people refused. Not interested. God says, great, Well, you chose, you have the fruit, you have the harvest. Therefore they shall eat the fruit of their own way, be filled to the full with their own fancies, for the turning away of the simple will slay them, and the complacency of fools will destroy them. The complacency, self-satisfied, comfortable, complacent, will destroy them. But for those who've got ears to hear, whoever listens to me will dwell safely and will be secure without fear of evil. So you and I have got the choice here. We can listen to God's warnings, God's instructions, up to us. And we can either, I think I'll heed that. Or we can say, well, I don't know really. I mean, maybe tomorrow, maybe mañana sometime, okay? So complacency is a problem. Jack Nicklaus, you may remember him if you're old enough, famous golfer from way back in the 60s, I guess early 70s. The Golden Bear was his nickname, old, like, nice blonde hair. And still, not like mine, still deemed to be one of the finest golfers ever. But he said, complacency is a continuous struggle that we all have to fight. It will never go away. The temptation to be complacent, at ease, relaxed, especially after success. This is what lots of people say is when you've achieved something really successful, some ways that's the worst time ever because it's so easy to say, I've achieved, I got there, I did it. Now I can relax and enjoy the good days now are upon me. Complacency is a continuous struggle that we all have to fight. Look at 1 Corinthians 10. Let's read verses 11 to 13. Now, you may not be complacent or have any risk of being complacent, in which case this message is not for you.
Thankfully.
And you can be relaxed and be at ease, therefore, for somebody else's message. 1 Corinthians 10, verses 11 through 13. Paul's been talking about all the troubles of ancient Israel. You know, they left Egypt with a high hand, delighted, singing and dancing, tambourines being beaten and so on. And they went through the Red Sea, baptized, so to speak, in Moses, and headed off to the Promised Land. Right? Only two got there. Well, two adults, Joshua and Caleb. That's not a high success rate because they sinned left, right and centre. And Paul, having gone over some of the stories, the things they did, says, all these things, verse 11, happened to them as examples, and they are written for our admonition, our instruction, our warning, on whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. That's it, isn't it? Let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall, because the danger is, especially been around the church a number of years. Well, I've been to so many Feasts of Tabernacles, so many church groups. I've been with RCG and PCG and UCG and GCG and ABC and all of them. And, you know, actually, I think God's quite lucky to have me in his church, thinking about it. You know, a person of incredible intellect, and I've been loyal to God forever, kept Sabbaths for 105 years now. Take heed. If you think you stand, you might be standing. Doesn't mean you're not, but have a check. Have a look. Here come the feasts again. The autumn feasts, 12 months has passed. How are you and I doing? All right. If we're struggling along with our difficulties and obstacles, great. If we're making the effort. But if we're just coasting and at ease and utterly relaxed and complacent, we've got a problem. Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. We often feel we've got the unique problems. Nobody's seen trouble like I've seen. Oh, yes, they have. No temptation or trouble or test has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted, tried, or tested above what you're able, but with the temptation, test, or trial, will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it, which is sort of good news. We don't want to be the person who thinks he stands and then falls. We want to be people who are alert, vigilant, and taking action. Look at 1 Peter 5, verses 8 and 9. 1 Peter 5, verses 8 and 9. Because being complacent is essentially being at ease, self-satisfied, and content with my lot. Verse 8, 1 Peter 5. Be complacent, be at ease. Oh, sorry, right, wrong one. Be sober. Be vigilant. Margin says, be watchful. Why Peter saying that? Would he have to say that?
Yep.
Well, I guess the answer is he does have to say that because human nature is to be forgetful, lest we drift away, lest we cool down over time. So be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, and that might be you, or me, if we're complacent. Resist him, steadfast in the faith. So there's action there. Be sober, be vigilant, resist. There's activity here, there's action, right? This is important that you and I don't just sleepwalk, you know, through life. And don't let Satan tempt us to be at ease and complacent. Because once he does, if he does, and life becomes fairly comfortable and we're sort of relaxed spiritually. And you know what? This armor is so very heavy. No point carrying it any longer. I'll just put this shield down here. Take off this helmet of salvation. It's so heavy. And this breastplate, I'll put it down there for a while. And I can relax and just be comfortable now. Lukewarm and comfortable, well then Satan has found somebody whom he may devour. So you'd have to resist him with our armour on. Now look at Matthew 7, verses 21 to 27, Matthew 7, the tail end of the Sermon on the Mount, which many Americans, I'm not sure about Brits, can't quote them, but the surveys, American surveys, there's quite a large number of American churchgoers believe the Sermon on the Mount was given by Billy Graham.
And it was John Osteen.
And it wasn't Billy Graham, I'll point out. So here we are in Matthew 7, 21 to 27. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. It's not just Lord, Lord. That's the person who's relaxed, at ease, complacent. Don't have to do anything, because Lord, Lord Jesus, oh, I love you, Lord Jesus. But not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, right? But he who does, who's active, who's a doer, who does the will of my Father, says Jesus. Many will say to me in that day, oh, that's a, many? Shouldn't it be few will say to me in that day? Not many. I guess many is like, probably the majority, perhaps over 50%, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name? And I'll declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Because it's not just the talkers, it's not talking the talk that matters. Jesus is making it rather plain there. Look, guys, gals, whoever you are, don't come to me and say, Lord, Lord, Lord Jesus, oh, blessed Redeemer. If you're not doing what the Father wants done, if you're at ease and relaxed and self-satisfied and complacent, forget it. We need some to see some doing from you. Verses 24 through 27. Therefore, because he just said that, he'll dismiss those who practice lawlessness, do bad things rather than doing what the Father wants. Whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock, and the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. Now everyone who hears these sayings of mine, I guess that's churchgoers, yeah? Because most other people don't pay much attention to Jesus' sayings at all, don't even hear them. Everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them would be like a foolish man who built his house in the sand. The rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. It was not the storms of life that destroyed the one house and not the other. One was on a foundation, one wasn't. And the foundation was that these people heard Jesus' words and did them, which of course is the fear of the Lord, to hear and do, to hear and obey. And we're talking about, this is a way of life, right? Greatly exemplified, by the Apostle Paul. It's not that you and I occasionally do what Jesus wants now and then. So we have maybe 10 instructions or 20 instructions or 50 instructions we find in the Word of God. I'll do two or three of those. Huh? Well, I'll do some of them some of the time. It's a question of the way of life. Are we walking on the narrow path that leads to life, or are we with the vast majority on the broad way that leads to destruction? It's a way of life. We should be walking that narrow path, not the path that gradually, slowly, goes down to hell. We don't want that path. Look at 1 Corinthians 9, talking Apostle Paul, who set some pretty good examples for us. 1 Corinthians 9, 24 to 27. And, a lot of people I mentioned earlier have this view. It's very popular. Once saved, always saved. OSAS. I think they call it OSAS, which is once you make that decision for Christ, when you're 8 years old, maybe, or 7 years old, or 11 years old, or 25, you just say, "I believe in you, Lord Jesus." That's it. Done. You're finished. You'll be in heaven.
That sounds good.
Come hell or high water. There's no difference. You'll be in heaven. Because you can't lose your salvation. Once you're saved, it's done forever. That does not appear to be scriptural. And you can see that, what we read in Hebrews earlier. How can we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? We must give the more earnest heed to the things we've heard, lest we drift away. There's warnings there. That was two warnings in Hebrews 2, verses 1 to 3. There's five more major warnings, plus a sprinkling of minor warnings. But here we are looking at Paul and how he describes his approach, his attitude. Is this the description of a man who feels at ease, relaxed, done? I'm going to heaven, no matter what happens, because I'm the Apostle Paul. Well, verses 24 through 27. "Do you not know," says Paul, "that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run," that's his instruction, "run in such a way that you may obtain it." Because you and I have a prize that we're running towards, which is, of course, the crown of life, the crown of righteousness. "Everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things." My margin says, "exercises self-control." And of course, you would do that, wouldn't you? If you're an athlete, right? You're not going to be a great sprinter over 400 metres or 800 metres or the mile race if your evening is basically stuffing yourself with chocolate bars and chocolate ice cream and maybe 8 to 10 pints of beer. That's not what an athlete does if he wants to be a successful runner. You have to be careful of what you eat and when you eat, right? You've got to be self-controlled. Verse 25, "Everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air." I'm not a shadow boxer. He says, "but I discipline my body." Paul, if you've already made it, what was this? What are you carrying on about, Paul? You're already going to go to heaven. You've made Jesus the Lord of your life earlier. I mean, once saved, always saved, Paul. What's the matter with you? Paul says, "I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified." And then, of course, the next chapter brings us up to, "let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall." The same thought process is going there. Paul's not suggesting he's standing and not taking any heed. Paul says, "I'm disciplining my body." He's not complacent, is he? That's not a description of somebody who's complacent and contented and at ease and casual and just coasting along. Paul is keeping his body under control. He pursues his goal. I mean, a person who's complacent is at ease. Comfortable. No problem. Just casual. Just bumbling along in life. Paul says here, I'm keeping my body under because I do not want to be cast away. I want to run. I want that prize, says Paul. Look at his comments in Philippians chapter 3, which I think we were in last week for a different reason. Philippians 3 verses 7 through 14. And we know Paul's in a former life was seemingly an important, well-respected rabbi, well-respected in the Jewish nation by, you know, the Jewish people, the educated people. But he, when he was called, he had to dump all that, give it all up, right? And this is what he's referring to here. He's not interested in his former life when he was famous on all the sort of local chat shows on TV in ancient Jerusalem. That's yesteryear. He's not bothered by that. So picking up the story, he says in verse 7 through 14, he says, but what things were gained to me in my former life, these I've counted loss for Christ. But indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, or rubbish chicken, if you prefer, that I may gain Christ. Paul says, you know what? All of that, when I was famous, I was a university professor, I was a great rabbi, I was in all the chat shows, I was your man. Waste of time. Not interested. Dump it all. He says, I count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, verse 9, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith of Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him, Lord Jesus, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Like we said, I think last week, not the resurrection of all the dead, but the resurrection of the saints from among the dead. And Paul knew that some folk would be in that first resurrection, the better resurrection from among millions who would remain dead, and Paul wants to be one of them. Not that I have already attained. Oh, Paul, surely, once saved, always saved, Paul. What are you on about? Haven't you read the New Testament, Paul? Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended. I'm not yet fully saved. But one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. The voice translation says, I'm sprinting towards the goal, pushing towards it, pressing towards it. It's a goal, it's a prize. And Paul's not complete. I mean, is this a man who looks like he's complacent, who's at ease, who's relaxing and just coasting along? You know, the voice translation of verse 12 says, I am charging on to gain anything and everything Jesus has in store for me. I'm charging on. This is a guy who's active, right? Who's alert, who's vigilant, who's on the move. He's not treading water. He's not going backwards. I am charging on to gain anything and everything Jesus has in store for me, and nothing will stand in my way because he has grabbed me and won't let me go. Nothing's going to get in Paul's way. The past he's dumped. Doesn't care less about his past and his fame and his loss of fame. Who cares about that? But he does care about the future. Does care about the goal. Does care about the prize. And it's a great example of what you and I should be like. Paul's not resting on his laurels. Well, I'm an apostle. You know, I was called even before I was born. The Lord Jesus handpicked me, so I know I'm okay, guys. I'm standing firm here. I'm the Apostle Paul. I'm going to write at least half the New Testament. I'm done. Paul is running, keeping his body under in subjection. Now, we said earlier that complacency is a feeling of contentment. I'm going to get back to that in a moment. A feeling of contentment and self-satisfaction, especially coupled with a lack of awareness and impending danger. The opposite is to be what you and I should be, people who are passionate, right, who are striving, like Paul was. Paul was passionate and striving, and you and I, as we approach the feast this year, can do a check. You know, go around the car and kick the tires. How are we doing? And if there's areas that we don't think we're doing so well, and we can take action, but we won't know that unless we just, you know, check ourselves. I mean, you could look at prayer and Bible study. I mean, take prayer. Do you pray? Answers in a postcard, please. 5 minutes a day? 1 minute a day, just as you're about to tumble into bed? The regular 30 minutes a day? I don't know. No, I don't really care particularly, but you'll know whether you're praying, you know, for you and your life adequately, spending adequate time with your Maker. But if you're complacent, maybe that's drifted away quite a bit from where it used to be. What about Bible study? I don't actually like the term Bible study quite so much, because it's a long time since most of us were at school, and study tends to think of, well, you know, you've got a pen and pencils and concordances and lexicons and 5 translations of the Bible, and it's all a bit grim. For many people, that's not how they work. But how about thoughtful Bible reading? Just taking the Bible and the scriptures and just reading it slowly, carefully, chewing it over, looking for things that might be of value to you, that might bring back memories of past messages or articles or experiences. So how much of that is going on in your life? If you're complacent, at ease, and lying on your bed of ivory, maybe from 1 week to the next, not a lot happening. So where's the enthusiasm? You know, are you a lukewarm Bible reader or an active, enthusiastic Bible reader? But I said earlier, you know, that contentment, if complacency means to be contented, doesn't the Bible actually say somewhere that we should be contented? So is there a contradiction here somewhere? Well, not really, but have a look at 1 Timothy 6 and verses 6 to 10 for a final scripture. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Because contentment comes really in 2 sort of key areas here. So 1 Timothy 6 and verses 6 through 10. Now, godliness with contentment is great gain. Oh, so we should be contented, but also with godliness. So if I rephrase that as ungodliness with contentment, that wouldn't be great gain. If you're in an ungodly state and contented, you're in the wrong place. But godliness, a person who's walking with God and is contented, as we'll see in the next few verses, really with one's material possessions. That's what that's on about, really, is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it's certain we can carry nothing out. Again, it's talking about your physical material possessions. When we arrived, we were naked little babies, I suspect for most of us, right? When we leave, we'll be probably not naked, but we're not taking anything with us. You don't see many U-Hauls headed off to the cemetery, do you? Having food and clothing, material possessions, with these we shall be content. So what Paul's saying is that you and I should be people who are fairly content with material blessings in our lives. If you always need more to be happy, you'll never be happy, because you'll never be satisfied. It says, verse 9, those who desire to be rich, or the Amplified says, those who crave to be rich, to be wealthy, fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. So Paul's making the point that if you're a person who must have more, and you're willing to fight and elbow and grasp, and you're greedy and you're covetous and you're lustful and you're never happy, unless you get a bigger house and a newer car and a more exotic holiday, if you're the person who always wants more to be happy, you've got a big problem. Because you're better to be content. There's no problem being, you know, having some aspirations, but if you need them to be happy, you've got a serious problem. So Paul says, godliness with contentment. I'm content with what I've got. I would like a little bit more. I hope God blesses me a little bit more, and I'll certainly receive those blessings gratefully and thankfully. But I'm content spiritually. So that's the difference, is being content when you're lukewarm, being self-satisfied when you're a Laodicean is not a good place to be. But being content with your personal possessions, material blessings, is absolutely fine. So you and I'm just going to say, as we approach the feast time this year, have a look at yourself. How are you doing? How am I doing? In any danger that you and I have become unknowingly lukewarm, a bit complacent over time, a bit at ease? In which case, fine. We just recognize and we try to, you know, rekindle the zeal. We can do that. Being complacent is dangerous and a problem. We don't want to be there. You know, there's a scripture read earlier. Who was it says, I'm wealthy and have need of nothing? That was the Laodiceans. We don't want to be in that group, do we? So don't stagnate. Don't be complacent. Somebody said, always remember these letters, ABG. Always be growing. You and I should be a people who are ABG. Always be growing. Don't stagnate. Don't be complacent. That's a word to the wise. Okay, with that we conclude today's Bible study.